you'll take out your Bibles, open them up to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Today we're going to talk about what to expect when Christ returns. It's a sermon I've been trying to preach for 3 weeks now and finally get to dive into. Thankfully, nothing changed aside from our Bible class today. It's a great subject to discuss. It's, when you think about the world at large, there are a lot of people that live as though Christ will never return. They like to think He'll never return, that there'll never be a judgment, that none of these things will occur. Here in Acts 17, you see that mindset. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." A lot of people of the world live as though they'll never die, and they live as though they'll never be judged. They live as though there'll never be a resurrection. As Christians, we're supposed to be otherwise minded. We're supposed to live for the judgment, live for the resurrection, and be excited about and looking forward to it. But there, even among Christians, have been divisions over the years in the first century. That problem, for example, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were some in the church of Corinth, you're about to read, who said that there was no resurrection from the dead. There was a sect among the Jews that said that too. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Sorry, I should have gave you the verse. You're supposed to read my mind and know where I'm taking you, you know. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So it was a problem. It is a problem. It always will be until Christ comes again. A problem wherein people will live and act and speak as though Jesus is not coming. Look at one more verse along that line to tie us into the present. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that there shall come last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So there will be and are, just in the event that you don't know this, people, and it happens in El Paso too. Have you ever seen those billboards that say the last days are coming or the last days are here? We've been in the last days since the first century. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 proves that. That God in sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made all things, and he's the heir of the world. I just butchered the last part of verse 2. But the fact is, we've been in the last days since the first century. So we're not looking forward to them coming. They are. And in these days, there are going to be people that are going to say, "Where is he? Nothing has changed. The world's been the same all along." People who live as though he's not going to come. Here's what we do know. We do know that Jesus made a promise that he's coming back. Look at John chapter 14. When I say coming back, we'll talk about what that means throughout the course of this lesson today, which is another common misconception. People think he's coming back to reign on earth. We're going to see in this lesson he's not going to step foot on earth, etc., etc. Like the Jehovah's Witness taught. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So we're looking for Jesus to come and to take his followers to where he is, that we may be there also. Now that's plain and easy to understand. There's nothing confusing about the language by which Jesus spoke. Another verse along that line, if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you've ever been afraid of the subject of the second coming of Christ, this is what you need to know. It's not difficult. It's not hard. The verses aren't difficult. They're not hard. It's not some great big code you have to crack. You're going to see how easy it is as we go through the course of this lesson. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So here's what we know. There'll be people that say he's not coming, but he promised to come. He's going to come, and our salvation will be realized. And when he does come, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 14 says, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." So we are looking forward to, it is our lively hope, according to 1 Peter 1:3, the resurrection of the dead. That's something that is to come that we look forward to. Now, one thing that we need to be mindful of is that there's always going to be people who twist this subject. There are going to be people that are going to tell us that they know where Jesus is. And, I mean, we do know where Jesus is. He's on the right hand of God in heaven to where he ascended, according to Acts chapter 1 and 2. But what I mean by this statement is there are going to be people that say, oh, he's going to show up in Jerusalem, or he's going to show up here or there. The Bible warns us about people saying those types of things. For example, look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Luke 21:8, and he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Now, in that context, he was talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the point always will be true, that there are going to be people that represent the information about Christ falsely. People that tell you, here's where you need to go, or this is what you need to do, or whatever the case may be. What we know biblically, no matter what anybody else says, is that nobody knows the day or time or year when Jesus is going to come. Notice how the Bible tells us this. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning to Matthew 24, I'm going to do this throughout the course of this lesson, so just kind of get used to it. You might be mindful that this chapter is divided into two subjects. The first 34 verses are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then from verse 35 all the way through chapter 25, you're talking about the end of the world and the judgment day. People that miss that division twist scriptures and misunderstand the second coming of Christ greatly. In the context where Jesus is talking about his coming, in Matthew 24, beginning verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, eat, drink, and be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, an hour that he is not aware of, shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What Jesus does want us to do is to be ready always. To be prepared at a time when you think not. He doesn't want us marking our calendars when some false teacher, like we've seen hundreds of in the past, and if the world stands, we'll continue to see, or the guy that was all over the billboards and the radio, he's coming in March or whatever it was, and March came and passed, and then he changed the date. Listen, that has happened since the first century. People have predicted and been wrong and predicted and been wrong. Religions have been formed based on predictions of the second coming of Christ. The Jehovah's Witness, as an example. They said over and over and over again, Jesus coming is going to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth, John 18:36. So anybody that ever opened their Bible should have known they were wrong all along. But people followed and followed and followed, and they were wrong. Finally, they made this prediction. We're sure that 1914, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And then they got tired of changing it, so they said, oh, he did come. They have a hard time explaining why the world still exists, but they do say he did come. And that he established something, and that he went back, and he's going to come again, and then their whole deluded doctrine continues. The point Jesus wants us to see is to be ready always. Don't focus on the when. Focus on the preparedness. Somebody says, well, I've studied the book of Revelation. I'll talk about this in just a minute. And they say, and I cracked the code. And the code says if you add this to this to that, and you subtract this, it's like counting Skittles, right? It's a rainbow of fruit flavors. But it doesn't amount to the second coming of Christ. They're wrong and always will be wrong. How do we know that? Anybody that ever says, look, I've got this for you. This is all you have to know. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 24, verses 35 and 36 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Notice verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Anybody who says they know when Jesus is coming is calling Jesus a liar. Because he says, no man knoweth. That's fact. That's really all you should ever have to discuss about the time. You should know it all right there. So therefore, anytime you're reading a verse in the Bible, and it's starting to tell you signs of something, you should know it's not talking about the second coming of Christ. Anytime you're reading something that appears to be talking about destruction. You know, there are many contexts in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah chapter 13, where it talks about the sun darkening and the moon not giving light, it's talking about the destruction of Babylon there, contextually. But people misappropriate that context into the second coming of Christ because they ignore the context. They just look at a few of the verses. All you have to know is, he's not giving you signs because no man knows. So if it's a sign of something here, I should be able to use my brain. I know that's something that's foreign to a lot of people. But I should be able to use my brain and say, look, if he's giving me signs, then I know he's not talking about when he's going to come. Period. That simplifies Bible study. When you can deductive reasoning, no, I know he can't be talking about that. However, even though you could say all of that, people are still going to twist scriptures. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. Twisting their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:15. People are going to take verses and they're going to twist them. Let me give you an example. Look over at Mark chapter 3. It's similar to Matthew 24 or Luke 21. It's the parallel. Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, I want you to notice. Now, really, if you want to have a good study, you should read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that in the course of this lesson. I'm going to trust that you have a Bible and you're willing to open it outside of this building. But Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Jesus answering said to them, see thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, and shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus goes on to give them signs. In verse 8, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in divers places. Shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrow. There's this guy on TV. He's a heavy set guy. I can't remember his name. I've seen just flipping through channels in the past. I haven't seen him recently, but he would have all these whiteboards behind it. And he'd have this long destruction of the world written behind him. And he would go, there have been earthquakes in Japan and the nations are against nation. You know, let me give you a hint. There have always been earthquakes. There's always been nations against nations. Ever since the Bible, you read all throughout the Old Testament, nations have been against nations and have been war at one another. So, but he's sitting there going, and Jerusalem, and he'll circle Jerusalem, and he'll make all these predictions out of this chapter. And he'll point out things like this. He'd say in verse 14, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it is not, let him that readeth understand, and let him that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And he'll go on and on about when you see nations against nations and earthquakes, run to the mountains. I've often wondered why we don't see people running to the mountains after that TV show, you know, especially here in El Paso. Why aren't people running to the mountains? Because they probably don't believe the guy. And then in verse 18, pray that your flight be not in winter. And they'll read these verses and they'll start talking about the second coming of Christ and how you're going to want to get away. And number one, shouldn't sense tell you that if this is talking about Jesus coming, you're not going to run away? I mean, shouldn't that just be the first logical conclusion you come to? And that if it's Jesus coming and the world's going to end, it's not going to matter whether it's summer or winter or fall or spring. Shouldn't that tell you that? It should, right? But some people throw logic out the window when they read their Bibles. If you look at this context, verse 30 is the key. Verse 30 says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Whatever is talked about, which historically and biblically is the destruction of Jerusalem, whatever is talked about in verses 1 through 29, Jesus just said it was going to happen in that generation. This is the biggest point we all need to remember about the Bible. There are contexts you have to study. And anytime you just take a couple of verses, you can make them say anything you want them to say if you remove them from their context. Here Jesus was describing when the temple was going to be destroyed, not when the world was going to end. He went on to talk about that after this. But up to that point, all those things would be fulfilled in that generation. If you can't remember things, these are verses like this that you circle in your Bible and you draw a little note out to the side and you say dividing point or something. Where if somebody ever brings these verses to you, you could jog your memory and you could say, wait a minute, here's the key to this context. There are often keys to context. The book of Revelation. I'm going to tell you, the book of Revelation is not simple, but it's not nearly as hard as people make it either. People say the book of Revelation is talking about the end of the world. Now, there are things in the book of Revelation that talk about the end of the world, but not nearly as many things as people think. And do you want to know something that's especially a secret? And it's a secret because it's in the first chapter. And nobody ever reads the first chapter of Revelation. Right? They want to get to the juicy parts, right? They want to get to talking about horsemen and numbers and blood and everything else, right? If you ever started in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you would have a great understanding about this book that most people don't. I'll tell you who will never study Revelation chapter 1, a Jehovah's Witness. They're clueless to it. They study Revelation chapter 7 and 14, and that's about it. But Revelation 1, look at the first four verses and notice some things. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The biggest clue of the book of Revelation is in the first verse, isn't it? How many people even know that? Not many. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Who is this book written to? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The book of Revelation is highly figurative. It is by all means easily confused. But one thing that is plain and clear is that it was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor about things that were at hand and shortly come to pass. We ought to keep that in mind about the Bible. That God gives us Not so subtle hints, but very clear, blatant statements that ought to keep us out of the realm of confusion that we often enter into when we want to read more into the Bible than what is there. But people get stuck in the book of Revelation trying to figure out when's Jesus going to come and what's the end of the world going to be like when it's not even talking about it for the most part. It's a different subject. It's talking about the persecution of the saints in the first century. It's visions that John had. It's not to be interpreted or understood as literal things. It's like this. If you were to walk into an art gallery, right? And you were to start looking at pictures on the wall. They're ideas that are presented in pictures. That's what John got. He got visions of things. And he wrote down the visions of the things. But have you ever noticed that there are people that you walk into an art gallery and you see a picture of dark clouds, right? And there's a moon. And then there's a tree withering away. And then this person looks back and says, oh, the artist who wrote this picture was an alcoholic. It deeply, and they start going crazy with all these things about this painting. It's like, no, somebody just drew a picture of a withered tree. You know, you can make anything out of a vision you want if you want it to be there. The fact is, these things were written to seven churches of Asia Minor of things that must shortly come to pass, and the time was at hand. If you're going to read more into that picture than what's there, then you're going to make a drunken artist out of somebody who's not. And you're going to read way too much into things. We ought to study the Bible carefully. Understand the context. Don't just allow ourselves to bite a few pieces here and there and then begin to run with some whole other idea. The second coming of Christ is not that difficult with those principles in mind. With the things we just talked about, if you just take that portion of the sermon, you can answer every false doctrine that's commonly taught about the second coming of Christ. Because most people are going to twist Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. We've answered that in those generations. Or they're going to go to the book of Revelation. We've answered that. All you need to know are a few key things. You don't need to be trying to put a date on it because you heard Jesus say, no man knows. You don't have to worry about the exact month, time, or year because he says, always be ready. We're supposed to live always ready. If he comes now, if he comes at 2:30, whatever the case might be, you ought to be ready. That's the point of the scriptures. Live your life prepared. Be ready to go. You don't have to pack bags or make reservations. You're not taking anything with you. Just be ready spiritually. Aside from those simple points, the Bible depicts what's going to happen in pretty clear terminology. Things we don't have to read into. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to study the whole chapter later, we're going to look at some verses now from that chapter, but it's often called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And one of the reasons is it does describe what's going to happen in the resurrection. So let's look over at 1 Corinthians 15. The chapter, for example, in verse 24, it says, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. We know we're talking about the end. We're not talking about the end of Jerusalem. We're talking about the end of things on earth. And as you go through this chapter, there are things that you begin to see. You begin to see, for example, in verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last man, Adam, a quickening spirit. You begin to see that there's going to be a change in the body. Verses 35 through 57 describe your mortal body is going to change to an immortal body. You're going to become a spiritual being. That's what this chapter tells us. You're not going to be on earth. You're not going to be in Jerusalem. You're going to leave this world. You're going to take on a new body. And you're going to be with the Lord. That's simple, right? I mean, that's not that difficult. It's not that convoluted. Verse 47 says, the first man of the earth is earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. We're going to take our earthly bodies, leave it behind. Why? Verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We have to change. Our bodies can't stay this way. We're going to put on incorruptible bodies. When Christ comes, and I'm going to start with this point, the world's going to end. So all of the ideas that people have are easily answered in what we're about to look at. Come back to 2 Peter 3. Earlier in our lesson, we looked at verses 1 through 4. Let's pick up at verse 5. 2 Peter 3, picking up at verse 5. Remember verses 1 through 4, that there were going to be scoffers saying, oh, everything's the same since the beginning of the world? Picking up verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth staying out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Just let me stop here for a minute. This has to be outside of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This has to be one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Have you ever heard people use this verse for the most ridiculous thing? Oh, a day unto the Lord is like a thousand years to us. And they use it in ridiculous statements. The contextual point here is, you may think the world has stood long, but God's view of it is different. That's the contextual point, that it's not lasted a long time. Now you're about to find out why he doesn't just destroy it now. I know some of us would have been done with this planet a long time ago. Stupid abounds and people have gotten ridiculous. So toast it. Thanks be to God, we're not God, right? The reason why this world stands, the reason why the earth is there, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Thankfully, God gives us time. You, me, the person who is out there doing what's wrong right now, today is a blessing. It's a day where God has said, I'm giving you time to repent. What's going to happen when that day, when this time period, where God says, I'm being long-suffering, what's going to happen when he says, okay, time's up? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Again, we come back to secrecy, right? In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Now that's pretty simple. We're not looking to live on anything else. He's gone. Remember in John 14, 1 through 3, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Why did he go to prepare a place? Because where we are now is going to cease to exist. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That place he's gone to prepare for us. And if you continue, in fact, in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heaven shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So, here it is. The world's going to end. And what does that matter to us? It matters to us to this degree. Live right and be ready. Live right and be ready. That's what matters. Kind of go back to our Bible class this morning. Why is there an urgency in dealing with spiritual problems? Because if the Lord comes at 3 o'clock today, you don't want to be on the left hand. So the urgency is get it right now. Not later, not tomorrow, not next month. Now. Get it right now. The Lord's going to come as the thief in the night. You need to be prepared. The message that we continually see in these contexts isn't, oh, this is when it's going to occur. The message is, be ready for it to occur. Have you noticed that? These contexts are about preparedness. Be ready always. You and I both know, if the Lord said, I'm coming on December 31st, 2013, that people would live in the most ungodly manners humanly possible until the 30th, and then they'd try to make it all right. Some people would want to know the exact time on the 31st so that they could live ungodly till the minute before. And unfortunately, some of those people would still miss the boat because not only would they be waiting for the minute, but they would run late. Right? So there are those people. God says, be ready always. That's why we don't have a time or a day or a year. Be ready always. Our Father wants us to serve Him out of love and out of desire. Not out of dates. Not out of times. It's used by man as a fear factor or as some ploy to grow their denominational churches. Our Lord uses His coming so that we live every day ready for it to be today. Every hour, every minute. And when you think about that language, without spot and blameless. Don't just casually go through life and say, well, I've got a lot right. Get it right. Get rid of the little that's wrong. Get it all right. Be without spot. Be blameless. Be ready. Look at 1 Peter backing up to chapter 1. When you think about the process that's mentioned here about conversion and what is said in this context. 1 Peter 1:18 through 25 says this. For as much as you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers. Well, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, kind of as a commentary on itself, when we're talking about 2 Peter 3:14 about being without spot, what's that mean? I better be like Christ. He's made that possible through His blood. Now I've got to do my part. I don't need to take His blood in vain and go do everything I want to do. I need to do what He wants me to do. Side point there. Verse 20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you purified your souls, again we see strong language there that shows us how we ought to be living, and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory is the man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Look, your body's going to perish. So if you've not been, be converted. If you have been, live right. This is the message of the New Testament. Come to Christ and stay there. Be ready for Him to come at any time. That's the simplicity of the gospel. We read earlier, heaven and earth are going to pass away, Matthew 24:35. Most people, though, want to cling on to this world, this planet that we live on. They think of, and we better not be of this number, but they think of career above Lord. They think of all these other things. I've even known people to say things like, well, if God didn't want me to do it, He wouldn't let me do it. Listen, God's going to let you do whatever you want to do because you get a choice in life. You can choose me or death. I mean, remember people like to go back and quote Joshua all the time in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you know, that verse talks about, choose you this day whom you will serve. People like to focus on the latter part. But God's part was, choose. You live today for the judgment day by choice. If you choose not to, God's not going to prevent that. Don't wait for that moment in life. You know, some people say, well, He's waiting for His wake-up call. You just read 1 Peter 1:18 through 25 like I just read 1 Peter 1:18. The Word of God is your wake-up call. Stop sleeping. Be ready. That's the wake-up call. You could choose to hear it or choose not to. That's the point of the second coming of Christ. It's about being ready. Talk about some details that are going to happen. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The details aren't confusing. I know the movie versions of the second coming of Christ are much more entertaining than the Bible version of the second coming of Christ. It's just like everything else. The movie version of the birth of Christ is much more entertaining. The movie version of what Moses did is much more entertaining. But the truth is what the Bible records. And it's not all that Hollywood, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," in other words, dead, "which have no hope, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." This shows you Paul doesn't know when Christ is coming. He's not sure if it's in his lifetime or not. But the fact of the matter is, if Christ comes while you and I are alive, we won't prevent people from who are dead. Why? Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." That's what you need to know. That's the simplicity of it. And it's not the Hollywood version, is it? But that's the simplicity of it. Christ isn't going to come to earth and have some big crazy scene play out. I've often marveled at people that think that Jesus is going to have to fight against Satan. Really? The devils believe and tremble, James 2:19. Jesus doesn't have to conquer them. He's Lord over all. He spoke all things into existence. He does not have to fight with a sword to win anything. He's going to come. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Christians are going to rise. We'll meet him in there, and there we will ever be. There's not going to be all the Hollywood production that the world often has concluded. And it's not going to be a secret. You know, there are people that will say, you'll even see bumper stickers. "If this car is driverless, I've been raptured." No. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. Nowhere. Not in any 66 books of the Bible. I've got a concordance. You could use your smartphone or your stupid phone or whatever you want. You could search the entirety of the Bible. The word's not there. The truth is, when Jesus comes, it's not going to be a secret. Look at Acts chapter 1. In this context, Jesus is talking with his disciples after he's been dead, buried, and risen. And he's about to ascend into heaven with God, where he is now. In that context, in Acts 1:11, two men in white, verse 10, are talking. "Say to the disciples this, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So he's going to come from above. And if you look at Revelation, or not Revelation, but 1 Corinthians 15, once again, verses 51 and 52 says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It's not going to be a hidden thing. There's going to be a resurrection. He's going to be in the clouds. He's going to come. No secrets. No hidden group of people that are going to disappear someday. Jesus comes, that represents the end of the world, it represents the judgment day, it represents the beginning of eternity in heaven. When it says our bodies are going to change, I want to make this a little bit more simple too. Look at 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3. And you're going to notice the same continual thread of teaching. We're going to find out what's going to happen to our bodies here. And it's still going to tie back to this point of be ready. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." So here's what we know. Our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be incorruptible. And they're going to be made like our Lord's. That's what we know. I can't describe a spirit to you any more than the Bible has. But that's what we know. Anybody else that has anything else has something that the Bible hasn't said. That's what the Bible says. We'll be made like the Lord. That simple. It's that simple. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. if you are a child of God and you're faithful. The one thing that we know for sure about heaven. And again, there's a lot of storybooks about heaven that the Bible doesn't give the details of that people have. People have gone on to describing heaven in a way that the Bible does not. The Bible doesn't give us very much about heaven at all. There's more about destruction than there is about heaven, truthfully speaking. And that's a point in itself, isn't it? You want to know what the point is? We won't understand heaven until we're there. You want to know why? We live in a physical world. You know what God is? He's a spirit. You know why God doesn't tell us about candy stores in heaven? Yeah, have you ever heard? I've heard people, well, my idea of heaven, and right away, I do this, probably not the nicest thing to do. I say, your idea of heaven is the reason you'll never get there. Because you think it's yours. It's not. It's God's. It's His place. It's His home. It's what He's made. And Jesus has gone to prepare for us a place. If you want your place, you better not reserve that place. Because you're not going to get to pick. He's chosen for you. That's why we're servants. We'll be rewarded. We'll be given what He has granted for us. That point aside, God doesn't tempt us with carnal thinking. He wants us to be spiritually minded. So He's not going to describe heaven in terms of carnality that's going to make us think carnally about it. You know, you've heard people say, well, I'm going to have a money tree in my backyard. And I mean, I've heard the most ridiculous stuff. Well, you know, I'm sure Michael Jordan's idea of heaven will be a gold basketball court or whatever the case might be, which is why those people will never, ever come anywhere close to eternity with our Lord. Heaven is not going to be a physical, carnal place. We're going to change. That place is not this place. We can't look at heaven through our physical eyes. We've got to know this. Our Father's there. His Son's there. The Holy Spirit's there. The faithful angels are there. And that's where we want to be. If that's not enough, then you're not going to be pleased with what I've got to say. Because what the Bible says about heaven is this. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's a house not made with hands. You know what that tells you? It's not a physical structure. It's not the way people want to think about heaven. And you could go in the Bible and you could twist verses that are not talking about heaven. Or visions. You know, people talk about the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation 21 and 22, John has a vision of the church descending out of heaven, coming down to earth. So you know it's not talking about heaven. Oh, look at the streets of gold and all of these things. All the context there is talking about is Christ describing His bride, the church. But people take those verses and they say, this is what heaven's going to look like. Think about it. Really? God's tempting you with streets of gold. Be spiritually minded. I'm going to give you streets of gold. Really? We ought to have sense enough. It's not a physical place. Gold is a metal on earth. Right? Shouldn't we have some brains? A little bit. Aside from the fact that the context explicitly says and points out it's the bride of Christ, and we know that's the church that's being described in that context. We should be able to see that. But no, people want to figure out what's heaven going to look like. How many miles is it going to be? I remember hearing a sermon as a teenager where the preacher actually gave physical dimensions of heaven. Really? Give physical dimensions of a spiritual place. That's carnal people trying to make heaven a carnal place. All we for sure know is that it's a place that's eternal. It's in the heavens. It's above us. And who's there and who will be there? Outside of that, we don't have the details. If God doesn't give us the details, there's a very good reason why. One person once said to me, all I need to know about heaven is it's not hell. That is a pretty powerful point, isn't it? It's not hell. It's heaven. We look at the Bible. The unfortunate truth is there's going to be a separation between the just and the unjust. In fact, there are multiple points that are times where Jesus talks about this. He talks about it in parables. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the wheat and tares, he gives the parable that's not real clear in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Then he goes on to describe it in verses 36 through 43. We're going to cheat. We're going to jump to the description. In Matthew 13, beginning of verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, went in the house, and his disciples said, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, or shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, the kingdom of their father. Who hath ears, let him hear." We need to know that in the judgment day, there is going to be a separation. The just from the unjust. The wheat from the tares. That's going to be an everlasting or an eternal separation. If you look at Matthew chapter 25. You know, the context here, I'll tell you what, let's just read it. Beginning in verse 31. After Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, verses 1 through 13 gives the parable of the virgins that where 5 were ready and 5 were not. Parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30, where you had the one talent man who went and buried his talent instead of putting it work in the kingdom. Both parables teach this, be ready. Put to use what God has blessed you with and be ready. From that, verse 31, he picks up, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand," that's where we want to be, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me meat, was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and in prison you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Just a little side note to pair off of our Bible class this morning. This might be helpful to you, George. Sometimes people say, well, look at what Jesus said here. You'll note that Jesus said, "Unto these my brethren." He didn't say you've gone out into the world and started a prison ministry and went out of the world and started, as much as you've looked after these my brethren. The contextual point of the New Testament, like when Onesimus went and visited Paul in prison. Stuff like that is what Jesus is talking about. If some of us were to go to prison for preaching the Word of God, you know what you should do? You should come and visit us. If any of us have a need, you know what you should do? In Acts 2, Acts 4, they were willing to even sell their property to meet the needs of these their brethren. Who are the brethren of Christ? Hold your finger here. I know, going off on a tangent. Oh well. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Tangents are good, right? Who are the brethren of Christ? Matthew 12, 46 through 50. I feel like I just got done talking about this recently. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. One said to him, "Behold, my mother, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee." And said unto them that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." To be part of the family of Christ, we need to do the will of the Father. That's who Jesus is talking about contextually here in light of what he's taught. So back to Matthew 25. point is, if I've let my brethren go without being a brother to them, and I stand before Christ in the judgment day, I'm in trouble. But if I've been there for my brethren, even though I may have never physically met Jesus in the flesh, when I've helped my brethren, it's the same as helping my Lord. That's his point. And obviously, one we need to always put into practice. Then in verse 41, the hand you don't want to be on. Then said he unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat, thirsting, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick, and in prison, you visited me not. Then they shall also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then said he unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. We need to do the works of Christ. We need to be ready. And the end result will be eternal life. But if we're on the other hand, just as heaven is eternal, so is that punishment. It's everlasting. That's what we need to know about the judgment day, is you're going to be on one hand or the other. But one fact is absolutely true. We're all going to give an account. Look at John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all there in the grave shall hear their voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, we talked about in our class this morning. There's a lot of people that think they're doing good when they're really not doing good. They're doing... Let's put scriptures with that too. Look at Matthew 7. These are verses we should all know, and if you don't, you ought to commit them to memory. Because they go to answer many questions. We're going to stay before Christ, as we just read in John 5, 28, 29. We're going to give an answer. If you've done good, you're going to go on the resurrection of life. But here's the catch. You better make sure it's good according to God, not to you. It has to be His definition of good. Because there are a lot of people, you're about to read verses that say what I'm saying right now. There are a lot of people that are doing good works, quote unquote. Things that they perceive are right in the sight of God. And what they're going to find out when they stand before the Lord is that not only are they not doing good works, but He doesn't even know them. He never knew them. They're not even His people. They're out doing all these good works, quote unquote, you know, in their mindset. And He doesn't even have a relationship with them. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name cast out devils, thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person. You know, I don't want to sit here on a Sunday morning. I don't want to spend the week living a righteous manner to stand before Jesus and hear, I never knew you. Do you want that? I mean, if you do, you got a sick mind about what is fun. I don't know why anybody would dedicate their lives to go to hell through service to God. It doesn't make sense. That might be somebody who really needs locked up in a room with padding all over the walls. No windows, no key. Just a slot to slide food under, because that person's nuts. Why would you want to spend your life dedicated to the Lord to just go to hell? So the lesson for me is I better back up. I better make sure my dedication is according to His will. And that it's right. That it's acceptable. Or else I'm going to do all these good and wonderful works. And I stand before the Lord and get the biggest surprise of my entire life. And that surprise is going to be one you get to think about for all eternity. Not for a day, a minute, an hour, a year, but all eternity. That's the backup, and make sure you're looking at the Bible right. Wake up call. Make sure we've got it right. Make sure we're not wasting our time doing works meet for nothing. So here's where we are in this lesson. The second coming of Christ is going to come at a time when nobody knows. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going to be judged. You're either going to be on the right hand or the left. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. It's going to be based on what you do and not your definition of right or wrong, but His. And the overall point we continually see in these contexts are, be ready, be ready, be ready. Be holy, be pure. Live right, do what's good. Be ready. So I want to conclude this lesson with another be ready. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 2. Don't be spiritually asleep. Be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2, says, "For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night nor in darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Are you ready? I know there are people that constantly prepare for death. And you know what? Our death may come before the Lord. That's a whole other subject. But it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And death could happen any moment, just like the second coming of Christ. I mean, you could think you're 100% healthy. Think of those people, you know, young men who are in top athletic shape and they die on basketball courts from heart attacks. You could eat right, work out all the time, and die because you ate KFC and swallowed the bone wrong. It just doesn't, there's no guarantee of another hour of life, either way you look at it. That's why the repetitive message of the New Testament is, be ready. Are you? If you're not, and you've got questions, stick around today and say, let's open the Bible and answer these questions. Don't just go through life saying, I just hope he doesn't come today. That's a bad way to live. Don't live like that. Be ready. That if he comes at 3 o'clock, you're ready for him. If you're not ready, get it right. If you know what it takes to get it right, put that into action. Don't delay. Don't sit back and say, well, you know, I got to think about it. So what in the world is there to think about? Heaven and hell. I'll tell you what you got to think about. Whether 20% off is worth it this time of year to buy that thing you wouldn't have bought any other time. That's worthy of thought. Going to heaven ought to be a no-brainer. And you know, when you think about the life of a Christian, it's really not that difficult. Everything you do is beneficiary to you anyway. You live pure, you live holy, you live without anxiety, you live without fear. You're ready to go. I know we face things for living righteous lives. But weigh that with, we just got done in a Tuesday night class where we were studying Romans 6, making the point of, think about it when you're around your coworkers this week. Look at how much turmoil their lives are in. Even when they're at peace, so to speak, with non-religious related subject matters. How upside down people's lives are. The life of a Christian's in order. You're not entangled in all those other things that don't matter. So, you're at a peace that the world can't grasp. The Bible speaks of that as a peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4, 6 to 8. Be ready. If we can help you, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. There's a lot more that needs to be talked about. I could tell you need to hear and believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But the truth is there's more to it than that. You've got to count the cost of discipleship. You've got to make sure you're ready to dedicate your life to the Lord. You've got to understand what's going to be expected of you from God from that point forward. I'd hate to be the one to immerse somebody into Christ and then take them up out of the water and then say, well, I didn't know I had to do that. I'd love to sit down with anybody who wants to obey the gospel and talk about what's expected afterward. Make sure you're ready for that commitment. Talk about what repentance is. It's not just, I'm going to try to do better. It's doing better. It's change. It's to stop from sin. You know, beautiful verses. Again, we had a great class on Tuesday night, those of us that were meeting together. When Romans 6, 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that are we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Repentance is a change, a complete change in direction. I'm going from serving myself to serving the Lord. I no longer find pleasure in sin. I'm going to stop from it. That's being ready. I don't have to sit here and say, I hope I have time to pray before the Lord comes. I'm ready. Are you? Stick around today and get ready. Or if you know all that's required of you and you've waited too long already, make it now before we end our service. We're going to stand and sing so you can think about it.